The Lord said to Moses, chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready in the morning, and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain. So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning, as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the clouds and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Moses bowed down to the ground at once and worshipped. Lord, he said, if I have found favor in your eyes, then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance. Then the Lord said, I am making a covenant with you. Before all your people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. Obey what I command you today. I will drive out before you the Amorites, Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And then verse 27. Then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights without eating bread or drinking water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them. So Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him, and he spoke to them. Afterwards, all the Israelites came near him, and he gave them all the commands the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. When Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what he had been commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. Then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord. Shall we pray together as we prepare to hear God's word? Father God, thank you so much for all the ways you have fed us from your word this week. Thank you for all that we've learnt of Moses and for all that we've learnt about Paul's letter to the Philippians. We pray now that as we once again hear your word preached, that you would prepare our hearts with thankfulness. May we posture ourselves rightly to hear, receive, and respond to that which you will say to us. Father, thank you so much for John, for the work that he has done in preparing to preach this passage. And Father, we pray that you would use him greatly to build us up and to prepare to send us back out. For your glory, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, let's turn to Exodus 34. There's no doubt that right at the moment, the future of the NATO alliance is in question. NATO was founded in April 1949. It was founded by a treaty, a covenant, that was made between a group of nations. And the essence of that covenant was that those nations would be with each other. That if any of those nations was attacked, all of the others would be with them to be able to defend them. For most of my lifetime, NATO has provided the guarantee for the security and the peace that I have enjoyed. I remember the height of the Cold War. 1985, I spent a week at RAF Lahrbrück in West Germany. It was before the Berlin Wall came down. It was tense. We were shown round hangars with kind of bombed up tornadoes and Jaguars ready to go at a moment's notice. If the Russian tanks rolled into West Germany, we'd be fighting there with them. It was pointed out, over there, that's where we keep the nukes, ready to go. It was always the case that within the NATO alliance, America was by far the biggest and strongest power. And America was essentially covenanting to provide protection to its European allies. Well, as we all know, right at the moment, President Donald Trump believes that Europe has breached the covenant of NATO by not supporting him in his war on Iran. And so he's made it quite clear, you weren't there for me, so don't expect me to be there for you. He is angry at the way he thinks the Europeans have treated him. And so he says, my presence is no longer guaranteed with you. It's even the risk that he will withdraw from the alliance. I guess the question is there any way that this treaty relationship can be repaired? Well, quite a lot of hope is being placed on the state visit of King Charles III to America. A few weeks' time, he's going. Donald Trump apparently respects him. He's not tainted in the way that Keir Starmer is. And there's a hope that, therefore, the king will be able to act as a mediator and maybe bring about a renewal and a restoration of this relationship. That those who are saying, we won't be with you, will once again promise to be with others. I don't think that Europe has breached the NATO covenant. NATO is a defensive alliance. When any of those countries is attacked, it's not a, we will all join in with any war that any nation chooses to engage in. But as we get to Exodus 34, we discover the Israelites have indeed broken the covenant that God made with them. And God is rightly angry with them. And the question is, will the covenant still stand? Will God stand by the promises he's made to his people? So we've seen in Exodus, God redeemed his people from slavery in Egypt. And he made a covenant with them at Mount Sinai. He committed himself to them and they committed themselves to him. He gave them his law. He demanded exclusive loyalty from them. And he promised that he would be with them to lead them into the promised land and to give them victory. And he'd shown he had been with them. He was there. He was there in the pillar of cloud. He was there in the pillar of fire. But while Moses was up the mountain, the people broke the covenant. They were unfaithful to God. They worshipped the golden calf, as we heard last night, and they provoked his jealous wrath. And the question that dominates these chapters of Exodus is there any way that this broken covenant can be restored and renewed? And what we saw as we began to see last night is that Moses acts as a mediator between God and his people. Moses is, as it were, the last man standing. He is the only innocent Israelite. He didn't partake in this covenant breaking. He was up with God, unlike Aaron, who was down with the people. And as we saw last night, in response to this breaking of the covenant, God said that he would destroy the Israelites, begin again with Moses, fulfill his promises just through him. And Moses, rather than saying, that sounds great, interceded with the Lord. And the Lord relented and said he would not destroy his people. Oh, we might have thought that at the end of Exodus 32, that's the end of the story, that's it, that's done. Moses has interceded, God has decided not to destroy. But here we see that was not the end of the story. What was done in Exodus 32 was not enough, because that wasn't the only problem. Yes, God said that he would not destroy his people. He even promised in Exodus 33 that he would still give them the promised land, drive out the nations before them. But he also told them, I will not go with you. I'll give you the promised land, but I will not go with you. He said, I'm not going to go with you. I'm going to send you an angel instead. In Exodus, it's quite complicated. There are two angels. One angel is the presence of God himself. The other angel is just an angel. And what God says to his people in Exodus 33 is, I'm not going. I'm going to send an angel. See, there's been much said that maybe NATO might survive and become a zombie NATO. The risk here is that the covenant might be, in a sense, forgiveness, but it might end up a zombie covenant. God himself not present and going with his people. And so again, Moses intercedes with God. See, Moses knows that it is essential that God goes with them, because in the end, it's the presence of God with them that makes them a distinct nation. They cannot fulfill the purpose that God has given them, their mission that was in Exodus 19, to be a kingdom of priests to the world, unless God is with them. And wonderfully, in Exodus 33, God again listens to Moses and promises that he will go to the Israelites, with the Israelites. There won't just be no destruction. The covenant will be fully renewed and restored. The people will enjoy all of its blessings. That's still not quite enough for Moses. He hears God's promise and he asks God to show him his glory, to reveal to him his character, who he is. And I think the reason that Moses asks for that is he wants to be absolutely sure that God will indeed go with his people, that the covenant relationship will indeed be absolutely fully restored. And God in his grace grants Moses' request. He says, you cannot see my glory, you cannot look at my face, but my glory will pass you by. I'll hide you in a rock, and you'll be able to see my back. And this vision of God's glory is what will give Moses confidence that the covenant has been fully restored and renewed, and that God will do what he's promised. Well, you might say, why is that important for us? Well, it should be obvious. It's important for us because as God's people, God has given us a mission. He's actually given us the same mission as he gave to the nation of Israel. He calls us to be a holy people and a nation, a kingdom of priests. God makes us his mediators to mediate his blessings to the world. That's exactly what the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28 is. We are sent out to make disciples of all nations. But we can only do that if God is with us. And the problem is we break the covenant. We break the covenant just as the people of Israel broke the covenant. And so the question is, can we be sure that God will be with us? Can we be sure that the covenant that we've broken will be restored and the blessings will still be there? Well, here we see in Exodus, Moses is the mediator. He is the mediator who mediates for the nation that is to be God's mediator to the world. And in doing that, of course, as we've seen, Moses is the forerunner of Jesus. Everything that Moses does here points to Jesus, only Jesus does it in spades as the one who is greater than Moses. So as we reflect on these chapters, this chapter of Exodus, as we consider what it says about Moses and what he did, it helps us understand Jesus and what he has done. And I want to suggest here we see four things that Moses did, which resulted in God fully renewing the covenant. And we see how that's fulfilled by Jesus. And then that shows us how we should respond to what Jesus has done for us. So four things that Moses does. Firstly, Moses sought God's favor. Moses sought God's favor. We saw that last night and we see it again in our passage. Chapter 34 and verse 8, Moses bows down and says, "Lord, if I have found favor in your eyes." All through these chapters, there's the repeated refrain of Moses seeking favor from God. And this idea of seeking favor means seeking grace. He is asking for God's undeserved blessing, because he knows that's what the people need. He knows they can make no claim on God. They've got no right to ask of anything of him because they've broken the covenant. In a sense, they can't claim the promises unless he chooses to be gracious. And he seeks God's grace. He does it on the basis of God's own honor and reputation, saying, "You're the God who's bound yourself to this people." And remarkably, God chooses to show grace to his people. It's his sovereign decision. See, Exodus teaches us and Moses shows us that the Israelites need a mediator to seek grace for them. But I think the thing that's really important for us in this chapter is grace is not a one-off event. It's not that Moses seeks grace in chapter 32 and that's done. Moses goes on seeking grace. He goes on asking for God's favor. He asks for grace again, 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 and again, four times, until the covenant is fully and completely renewed. Grace is not a one-off event. There's a need for constant grace. And Moses keeps seeking it. Grace that they're not destroyed. Grace that God goes with them. And that, of course, is what Jesus, the greater mediator, does for us. He is our advocate with the Father. And it's not just that he seeks grace as one-off, but he keeps seeking grace as he intercedes for it. So the covenant is renewed. That's why when we're tempted, we can go to him, as the book of Hebrews says, to receive grace. Because he keeps interceding with the Father for us. It's why when we sin, we can come to him confessing to seek his grace, and he is the advocate on our behalf. Grace is not a one-off. Moses kept seeking grace and God kept granting it. Jesus keeps seeking grace. He will provide all the grace that we need for there to be full renewal and restoration. Isn't that good news? Moses sought God's grace. Secondly, Moses saw God's glory. Moses saw God's glory. That's chapter 34. It's all about covenant renewal. It begins with Moses preparing two new stone tablets to replace the ones that were broken after the golden calf. And having done that, Moses stands in the presence of God and God's glory passes by him in verses 6 and 7. This is a fulfillment of God's promise in Exodus 33. And as he stands there, hidden in the cleft, and then seeing God's back, God proclaims his name to him. Years ago, when I was visiting the parents-in-law of my future wife for the very first time, they're quite cultured and quite sober people. When I was staying with them, they were doing a jigsaw of Michelangelo's Sistine Chapel. I had to kind of help with that. I don't know if you've ever seen Michelangelo's Sistine Chapel picture, but he paints God in a way that can only be described as God mooning on the people kind of underneath. It was my kind of job to find those bits of God and put in the picture. I survived the encounter. You might think that is a bit weird. But actually what he's doing, he's giving expression to what this passage actually says, which is that Moses was able to see God's backside. That's actually what Exodus says. It's anthropomorphic, but that is what takes place. Moses is given a glimpse of God, but he's only given a glimpse of God's back. This is the high point of God's revelation of himself to his people in the whole Old Testament. And in the end, Moses just gets a glimpse of the back of God. I don't know whether you noticed this, but the key event here is that God proclaims his name. The high point of revelation here is not visual, but verbal. So important that we see that. The high point of the revelation here is not visual, it is verbal. As God declares to Moses who he is and what he's like. The reason why that's so important is this experience that Moses has on the mountain is not going to be repeated for the Israelites. They are not going to see God in this way. They're not even going to glimpse his back. God's word is going to be repeated to them. And the way that they are going to know God in this fullest possible way is through his word. It's the verbal that is central to what happens on that mountain. And in this word, God declares his goodness. He declares his generous, abundant, forgiving mercy and love. What he declares is his unbreakable covenant commitment. The Israelites may have broken the covenant, but he keeps his covenant. At the same time, he declares his uncompromising demand for justice, punishment. But I think it's really significant to see the balance of the words. In this revelation of God, there are seven words for mercy and forgiveness, and just two for justice and punishment. Right in the way that God reveals himself, he indicates that in the end, his mercy triumphs over judgment. The balance gives that away. In the end, the future of Israel as God's people and the fulfillment of their mission depends on whether they can trust his promise of forgiveness and renewal. And that absolutely depends in the end on who he is and who he really is. And because of this revelation, because of the glimpse that Moses saw, but far more because of the word that Moses heard, they could be confident in God's forgiveness and complete covenant restoration. God would be with them. And of course, that's exactly the same for us. We need to know, does God really fully forgive? Does God really completely restore? Or have we lost something that can't be regained? Well, I think we can know it even more fully than Moses and the Israelites knew it. Because if this is the high point of the revelation of God's very nature in the Old Testament, then for us it is Jesus who is the full and final revelation of God. He is God, and he makes God known. The apostles saw his glory. They saw his glory on the transfiguration. Those three apostles who saw, as it were, the veil taken away and the true glory of Jesus seen. The apostles saw his glory in the resurrection. They saw more of God's glory in Jesus than Moses ever did on the mountain. And they received the word of Jesus to pass on to his people. The same as the Israelites, they didn't see the glory of God, they heard the word. The same is true for us. The apostles saw the glory. We hear the word that conveys the glory and the character. But more fully than was the case for Moses. Revelation for us is still verbal, not visual. But we have a fuller revelation. The Trinitarian God has proclaimed his name in his word. He's shown his generous, forgiving love in the cross. And in the cross, the tension that's inherent in Exodus 34 is resolved. In Exodus 34, we have this tension, God's forgiveness, but also his demand for justice. And we're almost left in Exodus 34 wondering how God can do it and hold these two elements together. He wants to forgive, but he can't overlook sin. He can't just ignore it. And it's in the cross that there is that full revelation of God. Because the cross is both a manifestation and demonstration of the love of God, but also of the justice of God. Sin is dealt with, it's paid for by God. And that is the demonstration of his great forgiving love. Actually, that's captured in the book of Romans. Book of Romans tells us what happens on the cross. In Romans chapter 3, verse 26, Paul writes that the cross is a demonstration of God's justice. Because in the cross, the sins that have been overlooked in the past are punished. As it were, God saves up all the sin of his people from all time and deals with it on the cross when Jesus dies. At the same time, Romans 5, verse 8, the cross demonstrates the love of God for us. That is the revelation that we have received. That is the word that we have. And it gives us absolute confidence of God's forgiveness and the complete renewal of his covenant, and so we can enjoy his promises and his presence. But just like the Israelites here, we don't have the experience of seeing Jesus. We live by faith and not sight. We have to live on the basis of the word. What was reported to us from those who did see the glory. Moses saw the glory. Thirdly, Moses secured God's promise. Having glimpsed God's glory and heard him proclaim his name in verses 8 and 9, Moses surprisingly intercedes again for the fourth time. Even despite this experience, he asks that God go with Israel and take them as his inheritance. He wants God to go with them so they can take their inheritance, the land, and be his inheritance. And again, can you see what he's doing? He's asking for assurance of full covenant renewal. He's asking for reconfirmation of the promises. Seems that he wants assurance, and maybe that's because he's just heard God talk about judgment and not leaving the guilty unpunished. May wonder why he keeps asking. The picture, I think, is rather like this. Imagine parents who've said to a child, "We're going to take you to the zoo." The child is then really naughty. But the child recognizes their naughtiness, they sort of seek forgiveness, the parents forgive them, and then the child begins to wonder, am I still going to go to the zoo? The parents say, it's okay, it's all forgiven, we're going to go to the zoo. The child is thinking, am I really? No, I was naughty. Are you really, really going to take me to the zoo? Can I really be sure? Dad, can I go to the zoo? And you can see the child just keeps asking because at some level it seems unbelievable that the promise can still be kept. I think that's what's going on with Moses here, and very often we find it unbelievable that the promise can really be kept, and so we need to keep asking for reassurance. But again, wonderfully, in verses 10 and 11, God hears and answers, and he gives Moses the assurance he needs. It makes clear that he is remaking the covenant, this time with Moses. He says, I will be with you. And he promises that he will do wonders and awesome work before the Israelites and the nations. And that language of wonders, awesome works, is the language that was used of the plagues. And what God is promising Moses here is that he will be with his people, that when they go into the promised land, he will work for them in exactly the same way that he worked for them in liberating them from Egypt. And of course, as we read on into the book of Joshua, we see this is exactly what God does. God is with his people as they enter the promised land and take their inheritance. He stops the waters of the Jordan so that they can enter into the promised land on dry land. He brings down the walls of Jericho and grants them victory. He grants them victories over nations that are much larger and much bigger. God is promising that he will be with his people so that he drives out the nations. The covenant is fully restored. The breach is fully mended, and God will do as he's promised. And just to make that clear, the terms of the covenant that were given at Mount Sinai are now repeated in verses 12 to 26 that we didn't read. But it's all making clear complete restoration. Moses secured God's presence for the people by renewing the covenant as a righteous representative who interceded for them. And of course, that is what Jesus has done for us. He is the righteous one. But he's greater and better, so he doesn't just restore the covenant, he actually makes a whole new, better covenant with us, his people. And the key blessing of that new covenant that was promised in the Old Testament by the prophets, the key promise was the promise of God's presence with his people, with all of his people. And that promise was fulfilled when the risen and the ascended Jesus sent his Holy Spirit to his people from his Father. As a result of the new covenant, God dwells with us, his people, in a way that he never did in the Old Testament, as he comes and makes his dwelling in each and every one of his people. And he is with us to enable us to advance the kingdom. He's with us to enable us to triumph over our enemies as we proclaim and apply the gospel and make disciples of all nations. God promised Moses that he would do great wonders. And do you realize that every single conversion is a remarkable wonder of God. It's estimated there are 170,000 conversions every day in the world. Every single one of those is a remarkable, awesome work of God. That is God keeping his promise to be with his people, to give them the victory. We can easily read the book of Exodus and feel that it's so much more real and tangible than our experience. But the truth is, we have something much better because Jesus is much better. God's presence with us. And fourthly, Moses showed God's presence to his people. How could they know that God would be with them? God had promised this to Moses, but how could they be sure? Well, the answer is that God made his presence with them manifest through Moses. Verses 27 to 35, the covenant's renewed. Moses comes down from the mountain. God has answered his mediation. And God says that he will be present with them, but in some sense his presence is hidden from them. God comes to be amongst them, but he comes to meet with Moses in a tent outside the camp, a kind of a forerunner of the temple. Moses goes in to see him face to face, but the people can't. Moses receives God's commands, instructions, guidance for his people. But how will the people know that God is really with them? How will they know this isn't just a trick, an empty booth? Well, the answer is that Moses shines with the glory of the Lord. He shines with the radiated glory that comes from God. When he comes down from the mountain, his face is radiant. When he goes into the tent of meeting, it becomes radiant again. He wears a veil when he comes out. But they know that he's been there. They know that his face is radiant. Why does he wear the veil? I think to protect them from God's glory because they can't bear it, just as Mount Sinai, they couldn't bear it. C.S. Lewis said of God, of Aslan, he's not tame, dangerous to sinful people. God, in a way, hides his presence for our protection. But at the same time, the glory was also fading. And Moses didn't want them to see the fading nature of the glory. But once again, Jesus is the one who's greater than Moses. Moses was the manifestation of God's glory among the people, a reflected glory. Jesus is not just a reflected glory, but he has his own glory. He's the eternal Son. In the incarnation, his glory was veiled, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. But because of the cross and what it achieved, we can now approach the glory without fear. The temple curtain has been torn down. The veil has been removed. And 2 Corinthians says, remarkably, because God has come to dwell in us by his Spirit, it is us who shine with the glory of God. As we are transformed into Jesus' likeness, we reflect his likeness. His presence amongst us is seen in one another as we are being transformed into Jesus' likeness. We have unveiled faces that display the glory to each other and to the watching world. Where do you see the presence and glory of God? The answer is in his people, the church, as they are being transformed into his likeness. Moses makes intercession for the people. Moses does all these things. As we think about what this means for us, the point is not that we are like Moses. The point is not that as we read this, we should be expecting the same experience of Moses. We're in the position of the Israelites. But what it teaches us is that Jesus, our mediator, is greater than Moses. And what we receive through Jesus and his mediation is better than what the Israelites had because of Moses. Jesus mediates a better covenant. Jesus brings a better grace. Jesus brings a better revelation of God. Jesus brings to us a better presence of God. And I guess that raises the question for us, how should we respond to what Jesus has done for us? I think that's patterned in the way the Israelites responded to what Moses has done. What we see in Exodus 34 is that Moses brings about and mediates a restored covenant, and the people need to live in obedience to it. That's why the terms of the covenants are reiterated. And I would say that there are four key ways that we need to respond to what Jesus has done. And these are the things we need to take home with us. Firstly, when we understand that Jesus is the greater and better mediator who's done more than what Moses did here, we need to look to Jesus. That's actually the great application of Hebrews, look to Jesus. And there's an irony because that looking is a metaphor. We can't physically see Jesus, but we need to look to him. And what that means is we need to meditate on his word and what he says about himself, to allow his word to dwell in us and shape us and reorientate our thinking and to give us a vision of who he is and what he's done. And to look to him means to put our trust in him. We need to look to Jesus. Second, we need to listen to Jesus. We need to listen to Jesus. Moses mediated God's word to the Israelites from the mountain, and as he sought guidance in the tent. And in just the same way, we need to listen to the word of God that comes to us through Jesus. Through the word that he spoke that is now written down in Scripture. And also the work of the Spirit within us. We have been given, 1 Corinthians says, the mind of Christ. That is Jesus dwelling in us, and that mind of Christ enables us to make decisions about all things. We need to listen to the word of Jesus, the word in the Scriptures, the word of the Spirit dwelling with us. Thirdly, we need to live for Jesus. the Israelites were to obey the covenant. What that meant in this chapter is they would give exclusive worship to God, to give up all idolatry, to make no compromise with ungodly nations, to keep the festivals, remembering God's great act of deliverance, to give God the best, the first fruits of everything they received. That's how we're to live. Live for Jesus. But lastly, we're to long for Jesus. We're to long for Jesus. Don't you find when you read this chapter, you kind of wonder, is there something missing in my spiritual experience? I wish I could have this. I wish I could see God in the way that Moses did. Well, in a sense, that's a right place to be in. This chapter should make us long to ultimately see God, to long to see Jesus. But the truth is, in this age, we can't. The biblical picture for that is that we are engaged to Jesus waiting for our marriage day. And only when we reach that day will we truly see Jesus as he is. I read the Times on a Saturday, and every week on a Saturday, they do a story about a marriage, a wedding. And over the years, I've seen there's a standard pattern to the way people get married in Britain. They meet on a dating app. They kind of get together. They move in to live with one another. They kind of then have children. And then maybe they have a wedding after that. I'm kind of left reading and thinking, what on earth's the point? See, in the end, they're not looking forward on that wedding day to the person. They're just looking forward to a party. Because that's all there is, everything else they've had now. It's not the way it used to be. And as Christians, we are those who are looking ahead to the wedding day, as those who are engaged, longing for the day when we will actually see him as he is. As Christians, we in a sense are in a situation in which we have more experience than the Israelites had, and at this point, less experience than Moses had, but we're going to have more experience than Moses when we see Jesus face to face. We've got to live with the longing. However much we might want it, Jesus doesn't do living together before that great final wedding. We live by the word, the communion we have with him by the Spirit, but we long to see him face to face. How should we respond? Well, as you go home from Rising Lights, as you remember that Jesus is the mediator of a fully restored covenant, as you rejoice that you've not only been forgiven, but all of those blessings have been restored to you and you can trust them, that God will be with you in the mission we have to fulfill to accomplish his purpose, look to Jesus. Listen to Jesus. Live for Jesus. Long for Jesus. And shine like stars. Let's pray. Father, we do want to thank you and praise you so much that through the work of the Lord Jesus, you have fully restored your covenant. May we rejoice in that. May we live for the Lord Jesus. Amen.